I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5. We're actually going to read three whole chapters this morning of 1 Samuel. Be praying for me this week. This is an exciting week. I'm going to be on the radio a couple times, and I'm going to speak to 100 pastors in the Philadelphia area about resisting gossip, and I'm going to do some traveling. I'm going to go down to Philly. I get back Thursday night, and then Heather and I go to Cleveland for the Pastors and Wives Retreat. So we're just going to be around and doing a whole bunch of stuff. It's a very exciting week, and I would appreciate prayer, especially that whenever I open my mouth, that it's honoring to our Lord. Our series is called A Heart for the Heart of God. And while Samuel himself seems to be developing a heart for the heart of God, nearly everyone else around this young prophet, save his mother Hannah, does not seem to have a heart for the heart of God. We've seen Hophni and Phinehas and Eli and the whole nation of Israel have repeatedly broken the covenant God had made with them. And we saw last week that God had finally lowered the boom and brought judgment. A little baby was born, and his name wasn't Sawyer James. His name was Ichabod, because the glory of God had left Israel. Eli's family had been judged. Hophni and Phinehas had died in a battle where 30,000 Israeli foot soldiers had died. Eli, on hearing the news, died as well. And Phinehas' wife, died in giving birth to Ichabod. It was one of the worst days ever in Israel's history. But the worst of the worst was that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines. The Israelites needed to learn that God will not be used. The Lord is not God in a box, ready to serve as a good luck charm or a magic weapon against their enemies. In fact, God was willing for His Ark of the Covenant to be captured to teach them that lesson. That's how important it is to get. So the Ark of the Covenant had been taken out of Israel's possession and into the possession of the enemies of Israel, the Philistines. Today, we get what Paul Harvey would call the rest of the story. What happened next? What happened to the Ark when it went into enemy territory, and what does it mean to us today? The title for today's message may take the cake as the longest title for one of my sermons so far. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? I lifted it right out of chapter 6, verse 20, which we're going to get to in a few minutes. It's a good question that came right out of the mouths of the men of Beth Shemesh, who asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? What do you think the answer is going to be? Let's pray and then read and then see. Be our vision, Lord, whatever might befall. Be our vision, O ruler of all. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. I don't remember ever hearing it when I was a kid growing up. I remember when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute and I first read this in 1 Samuel. And it became kind of a running joke. This is a funny story. It's sadly funny, but it's a funny story in the Old Testament and I love it. Let me tell you what's there. The Lord makes His point in such a humorous way. Now, it's a strange time for humor. The glory has left Israel, like we just said. The Ark is in captivity, verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. Now, stop there for a second. Okay? Some of you know what's going to happen, others of you don't. Okay? Those of you who do know, pretend like you don't. Okay? And follow along. Now, the Philistines think that they've won, right? Why? Well, because their God is greater, right? I mean, whoever has the bigger and best God will have the best army, will have the advantage in battle, and will win, right? Your battle wins. I mean, you win the battle, your God's bigger. I win the battle, my God's bigger. That's the way they think, right? So they won the battle, right? They did. In fact, they captured the ark. So which God is best? Dagon. Dagon is the best. Dagon, the god of the Philistines. And they have a temple for him. If you've got a good God, you've got to have a good temple for him. And they built this temple, and they put the Ark of the Covenant into Dagon's temple. Why'd they do that? Why didn't they just like burn it up or something? Melt down the gold. Why'd they do that? Because they figure this box is an idol too. It kind of looks funny. It's just a box with these seraphim on it. It doesn't look like all the other idols of all the other gods, but that's Israel's thing, so it must be powerful. Not as powerful as Dagon, but it must be powerful. So let's put it in the temple as part of our magic arsenal, part of our spiritual arsenal. Okay? And we'll put it in whose temple? Dagon's temple. They think, as Israel did last week, it's basically God in a box. They won it fair and square, and now it will sit in the temple of Dagon, enriching his reputation in their chief city of Ashdod. That's how they interpret this. Now, just because the Lord allowed them to capture the ark doesn't mean he's going to allow them to think that Dagon is greater than Yahweh. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Not Dagon. Look at verse 3. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. Don't you just love it? Before breakfast, okay, they're going to get up, they're going to eat their cream of wheat or whatever, right? The priests of Dagon find him paying homage to the Lord. The statue's fallen down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. He's got his stony face on the ground, right? Now, it doesn't say how this happened. And remember, the Ark is not magic, but God is supernatural. And don't miss the irony of this sentence. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. Note to self, if you have to pick up and put your God back in place, you don't have much of a God. Right? Now, this might have been a coincidence, right? Maybe there was a little earthquake and, you know, the ark sits on four and maybe Dagon's just a little tipsy. Okay, so they set him back up. Verse 4. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Not Dagon. Not some false deity. There is no coincidence here. There is no accident. In fact, it looks like an execution, doesn't it? One author said that Dagon simply had got the godness knocked out of him. Here's the message. The Lord is God, and God alone. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, is God and God alone. And he means it when he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." All other gods are rendered powerless. Just ask Dagon. Verse 6, the Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. Dagon has no hands now, but the Lord's hand is heavy. What's going to happen next in the story is totally amazing. The Lord is going to get the Ark of the Covenant back into Israelite territory all by himself. Message to Israel. You don't have to place him anywhere. He will go where he wants to go. He will do what needs done. This God is God alone. First, he brings devastation on the people of Ashdod. Some kind of a sickness, perhaps the bubonic plague or something like it. It involves tumors. Verse 7. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. Now, why move it to Gath? I don't know. Maybe they thought the Lord would be less powerful over in Gath. Who knows? Verse 9. But after they moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Do you see how funny this is? Now, it's not funny for the Philistines. They are suffering left and right for their wickedness. Okay? But here they are trying to move the ark from city to city. First it's in Ashdod. Oh, let's move it over to Gath. Let's move it over to Ekron. Okay? Verse 10. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "Eek! They have brought the ark of the God of Israel round to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Not the Philistines. Chapter 6, verse 1. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 awful months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, as if they knew, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did he not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take the calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects that you're sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, and that it happened to us by chance. Now I think this is supposed to be sadly funny to us as well. These oh-so-powerful Philistines have been laid low by God, whom they think they have captured. Now, of course, we know that God does not live in the box. And you cannot capture him. He is free and self-sufficient and supreme. But they have now become so panicky, they want to do just whatever it takes to get them out of trouble. And their witch doctors, their priests, think that God would be honored by some golden rats and golden tumors. I just don't even want to think about that. I don't want to think about what that looked like. That's how idolaters think, I guess. And they set up a test as well. They hitch the cart, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, to some mama cows who've never been yoked and never separated from their babies. And they reason that if those cows leave their mooing babies and pull that cart all by themselves back up to Israelite territory, that it must have been the Lord all along and not chance. Now, God is not obligated to do things their way. Okay? This is their plan. He does not have to follow it. Okay? If those cows had just hung around their babies, it doesn't mean it wasn't the Lord all along. However, he is obviously desirous of getting that box back into Israelite hands and getting the credit for it. Because God doesn't share his glory. So he passes their test. Verse 10. So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left, the rulers of the Philistines follow them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Know that God is not accepting their ugly offering, but He is making it clear that He is bringing the ark home all by Himself. Verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley. These are Israelites. And when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. Look what we have here. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guild offering to the Lord, one each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. God did it. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" Not disrespectful Israelites. Not Dagon, not the Philistines, and not even Israelites who do not believe and who do not behave. The Ark of the Covenant should not be out there in the field. And it was bulls, not cows, that should have been sacrificed. The Ark of the Covenant should have been hidden away in the Holy of Holies, not peeked into by casual and curious Israelites. The men of Beth Shemesh are so right to ask, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" Because the Lord is holy. The New English Bible says in verse 20, "Who is safe before the Lord?" The men of Beth Shemesh sure didn't feel safe. Verse 20, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" In other words, get it out of here. Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to guard the ark of the Lord. Now I'm not sure why these particular guys got picked, but it was probably because they were going to do it right. Perhaps there was a remnant of godly Levites in Kiriath-Jearim that everybody knew, who would, with Eleazar's leadership, take care of the ark the way it should be taken care of. For whatever reason, for the time being, Israel was no longer going to be casual about the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, it's going to safely sit there until 2 Samuel chapter 6. God is holy and should not be messed with. Here's application point number 1 of 3 this morning. Revere Him alone. Revere Him alone. The Lord is holy, so worship Him alone. Does anybody here have a statue of Dagon in your house, garage, or backyard? Raise your hand. I didn't think so. So that means that we don't have a problem with idols now, do we? We don't substitute in other things to take God's place, right? No, of course not. Not money, or popularity, or sex, or entertainment, or sports, or fame, or possessions, or people's approval, or the government, or anything else that people could set up as their private little temple to Dagon. Actually, we often do, don't we? And more than that, we want the Lord to share space with those idols, those God replacements. You know, yeah, we're good Christian people. We just also want our other idols. We want the Lord to kind of allow that. He can bow down. He can kind of take a space over there in the corner. But the Lord will not share space with Dagon. We've seen what happens to Dagon. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? What's the answer? Nobody. Nobody can actually stand in His presence. He is holy. Take off your shoes, for this is holy ground. Revere Him alone. Ask yourself this week, what Dagons need to be toppled in my heart and life? I know what mine are. Do you know what yours are? The Lord will be first. He will not allow any rivals to stand. Revere Him alone. Here's application point number two. Return to Him again. Return to Him again. Chapter 7, verse 2, it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel, hey, there he is again. Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. It's so good to have Samuel back on the scene, isn't it? Samuel's been gone since the first verse of chapter 4. 20 years have passed in the story. He's much older now. And under his ministry, Israel has finally started to come to their senses. And they want, for the first time in a long time, to repent. The Hebrew word for return here in verse 2 or in verse 3 is shuv. So Samuel is giving them a little shuv in the right direction. Verse 3, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then one, rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and two, commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Notice that it's not enough to just feel bad about your sinful idolatry. True repentance does something. It includes action. You rid yourselves of your foreign gods. That Dagon has got to go. And you turn around. You repent. You commit yourself to the Lord and serve Him or worship Him only. That is, alone. Israel needed to do this in a big way. And so does anyone who has not yet trusted Jesus as their Savior and Lord. But all Christians need to do this on a regular basis as well. We need to return to Him again and again and again. Martin Luther famously said that the Christian life is a race of repentance, where we regularly are turning away from our allegiances to the Dagons of this world and turning into the arms of our Savior. Verse 4, so the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. This is the first positive thing that Israel has done spiritually since early in the time of the judges. God used Samuel's spiritual leadership to lift them up out of the quagmire they'd gotten into and back onto the straight and narrow path of following the Lord. Return to Him again. How does that apply to you this morning? In what ways have you lost your first love or allowed something else to take His place? Or have you been treating God casually and forgetting that He's a holy God? This story always reminds me of the story of Uzzah, who reached out to put the ark where it belongs, and the Lord took his life as well. Because it's treating the things of God casually. Back in February, you know, I heat my house with an outdoor wood-burning furnace. And every once in a while, the book says like every week you're supposed to clean out the ashes, but I do it like 3 times a winter, okay? So what I do is I take a great big garbage can, a big aluminum garbage can, and I stick my shovel in there and I put the ashes in the garbage can, lift it up on a wheelbarrow, pull it around behind the shed, upset the wheelbarrow to dump out the ashes, pour a bunch of water and snow on the ashes, hoping it doesn't catch the shed on fire. That's another story. And I have to do that about 3 times, okay, if I haven't been faithful in cleaning out this. Well, this February, I cleaned out the furnace, and I had a glove, had a hole in it right here, okay? Can you see where this story is going to go? You're already ahead of me, aren't you? Yeah. I set the trash can full of hot ashes onto the wheelbarrow, and I was taking it back behind the furnace to behind the shed, and it started to wobble. And what did I do? Stuck out my hand and steadied that baby and seared the flesh where the hole was in the glove. Playing with fire. What did I expect? God is a holy fire. We don't treat Him casually. We don't act like, well, we just waltz in His presence. We just do whatever we feel like. He's God. He'll forgive us. That's His job. Yeah, God is rich and mercy. He's gracious and He loves us. But He's holy. He's holy. It would be wise for us to remember that all the time and return to Him again and again. And the good news is that when we do that, we experience His blessing. Verse 5. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. Here's a ceremony of national repentance. They're returning to the Lord. However, verse 7, when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that He may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israelite and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also judged Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. Here's our third and last point of application today. Remember all His help. When Israel committed themselves fully to the Lord, they experienced His blessing. He thundered on their behalf and they won. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Not the entire army of the Philistines. And Samuel, very smartly, set up a stone of remembrance. He named the stone Ebenezer, stone of help, to remind the Israelites every time they saw that stone how much God had helped them. Thus far has the Lord helped us. 1 Samuel 7:12 was the theme verse of our church's 50th and 120th birthday celebrations. For the 50th, it was in Swedish, 1942. Hitten tills har herren hoppet oss. How'd I do? Vera, how was that? Don't look at me. I did it. That's the only words I know in Swedish, so. But it's a good thing to know. Thus far has the Lord helped us. It's a good thing to remind ourselves of just how much God has helped us. That's why we give testimonies. That's why we have a celebration Sunday as a church each year. The next one's going to be November 3rd. That's why we eat and drink the Lord's Supper every month. To remember. To remember how much God has helped us. The praise reports we got this morning. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I invite you to receive Him today. He died on the cross to save His people from their sins. A holy Savior, as a sacrifice for our unholy sins so that we can, catch this, stand in the presence of a holy God. Not above Him, not as His equal, not taking His place, but standing in awe of Him in His presence because of the blood of Christ. Not banished, but accepted and home because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. On that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. In Christ alone, not in Dagon, but in Christ alone. And for those of us who are trusting in Christ alone, we have so much to be thankful for and so much to remember. We should be setting up Ebenezers everywhere we go. What Ebenezer should you raise today for how God has helped you this past week? What can you do to rehearse it in your mind and celebrate it and thank God for it and remember it in the future? It might be a literal pile of stones, or it might be a post-it note. Might be a word in your journal. Is there a worship song that has Ebenezer in it? Anita? Come on up, Anita. Let's change our closing hymn to number 2, which is Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And we're going to sing these words to verse 2. Okay, do you see these words up here? Different from what you have in your hymnal. This is actually not even the first version of the song, but one that many used to sing. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood.